What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You may be a non-Catholic yourself. Maybe you were never Catholic, or maybe you were a Catholic when you were a kid, fell away from the faith for whatever reason, and now you're thinking about returning to the Catholic faith. But there's this one question that you got to have answered. You don't know who to turn to? You can certainly turn to us. Here's the phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. You can text the letters EWTN to 55000 if you prefer to do that. Just wait for the automated response there, and then text us your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 1-800-585-9396. The A-Team is ready for your call. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kubinski is handling phones. Jeff Burson is on social media, so if you're watching us on Facebook Live or YouTube, you have Jeff to thank for that. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
I'm glad to hear it. Why don't we kick off with a text that we got yesterday that we just couldn't get to today. Couldn't get to yesterday. We'll get to it right now. This is from Berta in Savannah, watching us on YouTube. She says, what does the Catholic Church teach about dispensationalism and the end times?
Okay, thanks very much. I appreciate it. So, first of all, regarding the end times, the Church teaches that there will be some end times. All right, they're
okay.
Coming. And I like to say we're closer now than we've ever been.
And tomorrow will be even closer
still. You know,
sure.
But Christ himself said, no man knows the day or the hour. Okay,
right.
So all this kind of date-setting, apocalyptic, it's going to come, you know, on March the whatever, 2000 and whatever. We don't have anything to do with that kind of stuff. Okay, there will be a second coming of Christ. He will come back. There will be a general resurrection of all of the dead. There will be a judgment of all of the of all those who've been resurrected in their bodies, of the good and of the wicked, and then having been vindicated in the sphere in which he was dishonored, God will reward the righteous and punish the wicked for all eternity. And so in terms of our personal end, I look forward to my own individual demise, the particular judgment where God will judge, Christ will judge my own soul, and then one of three immediate outcomes possible: beatific vision, disembodied,
yes,
purgatory, or God, please save me, hell, as a possibility. All right, and then from the moment of my particular death until the general judgment and the resurrection, then I exist in a disembodied state, which St. Paul likens that to nudity. He says a soul longing to be clothed, right? Because that's the human person is not a soul squeezed into a body. Human person is a body-soul unit. I mean, we're a biological organism, all right? So when I'm separated from my body, I'm in an incomplete state. So we look forward to the resurrection of the dead when we are modeled after Christ's resurrection body, enter into eternity, hopefully, the beatific vision, in a fully embodied but in a glorified way. With respect to dispensationalism.
Yes, yes.
Dispensationalism is a 19th century Protestant theory that is not widely held even in the Protestant world. It's held by a minority of Protestants. It would not have been known to John Calvin or to Martin Luther, Cranmer, Zwingli, any of the early Protestants. They knew nothing about dispensationalism. It was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby in the 19th century. He was part of the Plymouth Brethren movement. And it eventually caught on in the United States in the fundamentalist world, largely through the influence of something called the Scofield Reference Bible. And also it was promoted by a couple of institutions, Dallas Theological Seminary, chief among them, in promoting this in American fundamentalism. So it's not part of the longstanding Christian tradition. It's not even part of the longstanding Protestant tradition. It's a minority view of a small sect, even though it's gotten popular in, you know, in the last century or so. Dispensational theology cuts the Bible up into dispensations, hence the name, all right, and is characterized by a sense of radical discontinuity in the divine plan. All right, and in some extreme forms, that discontinuity is so great the dispensationalists will kind of cut a section out of the Gospels and say, here was Jesus preaching to the Jews, and now here's St. Paul preaching to us, and they imagine almost two sort of radically distinct forms of religious life being proposed to the people of God. So they even, not only do they divide the Old Testament from the New Testament in a really radical way, mm-hmm. but they even divide the ministry of Christ from the ministry of the apostles, so that in some radical forms, a dispensationalist will, you show them something in the Gospels, you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, that was a different dispensation, right, you see. And part of the a couple motives for this, one of them was dispensationalism was inspired by an extreme wooden literalism in their reading of the Bible. And so Darby noticed that there are passages of the Old Testament that prophesy in the Messianic age, in the age to come, that certain fulfillments of prophecy would come to the kingdoms of Judea and Israel. All right, and he said, well, God says this is going to happen to Judea. He must mean literal, geographic, historical Judea. And so if this thing is going to happen in Judea, we got to carve out a piece of land in Palestine, and it's got to happen there. Okay. And whereas the traditional way of reading the Scriptures, even the New Testament way, is to see a lot of those as typologies that are fulfilled in the church. All right, and we're not looking for a literal Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem with Jesus seated on a throne reigning as a Davidic king, you know, with a scepter and a white horse and all the rest of it, you know. But they do, which is why there's such a fascination with the land of Israel in American Protestantism. Sometimes an uncritical embrace of anything that happens under the sort of the geopolitical umbrella of Israel gets a pass because they see that as intimately connected with the Messianic kingdom and the second coming of Christ and all this kind of business. And that's not to say that I'm not making any pronouncements here about foreign policy, right?
Okay.
I'm just talking about the general attitude that many dispensationalists take towards geopolitical events because they think they can read them straight off the pages of sacred scripture, and it doesn't work that way.
Okay. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. One more quick question before we go to break. This is from Matthew, sent this via email. Dr. Anders, what happened to Christ when he descended to hell?
Right, thanks. So when we confess in the Creed that Christ ascended to hell, we're not talking about the hell of the damned.
Okay? That's an important distinction.
We're talking about the abode of the dead,
okay?
In which he preached to the spirits that were in prison. That's what Peter says in his epistle, liberating the Old Testament saints from the limbus of the fathers and admitting them to heaven and the beatific vision. Now, there are traditions. Calvinism is one that suggests that Christ did descend to the hell of the damned, and that's a terrible doctrine. That's a terrible doctrine, because Christ did not do that, nor did he deserve any such thing. Christ is Almighty God, and utterly innocent in his person. It would be a gross abomination to suggest that Christ could have experienced the psychological or the physical state of eternal separation from God, hatred of God, alienation from God that hell implies. Christ could suffer no such thing. It's metaphysically impossible because he is God.
Sure.
God can't be separated from himself.
Thank you for clearing that up. And we appreciate your email, Matthew. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment here, we'll get to the phones, talk with Brian in Boston. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
CNA is the only fast, reliable, and free Catholic news source that brings blogs, stories, and opinions to your fingertips. The latest Catholic news is at CatholicNewsAgency.com, an online service from EWTN News.
Christ is the answer. with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread," meaning me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, "Oh yeah, I know that passage"? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
Hello, this is Bishop Robert Baker from the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama.
I'm Peggy Normandin, but you can call me Catholic.
Hello, friends. This is Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrew. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, we'll get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Brian in Boston, listening to EWTN Radio on the Station of the Cross. Hey there, Brian, what's your question today?
Oh, good afternoon. Tom, I really appreciate you taking my call. I love
sure.
the show.
Sure.
I have a couple brothers who are Protestant, and we've been, over the years, you know, dialoguing and a lot more ecumenical lately, and it kind of like the dialogue phase in the background, but I kind of like to keep it going. So I said to my oldest brother, "Gee, I listened to this Dr. Andrews on the radio, and he wrote a book from Calvin to Catholicism or something like that. And I says, I'd like to give you a copy. I said, you might not agree with everything, but I'd like to see what your thoughts are." And he already starts out with, "Oh, yeah, well, you know, Calvin himself wasn't really a five-point Calvinist." And then he talks about three-point. So I don't know where he's coming from with that, but I just thought I'd get a little maybe feedback from Dr. Andrews.
Yeah, sure. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. So five-point Calvinism is a term that's drawn from the 17th century. It's the experience of Reformed scholasticism. Reformed is the tradition that Calvin was belonged to. They called mm-hmm. themselves the Reformed Church. Scholasticism is, of course, a kind of a theological method where you try to elaborate all the fine distinctions in your theological tradition, make a lot of definitions, and try to construct a scientific theology. Catholics have scholastics in the Middle Ages, and the Reformed also had scholastic theologians in the 17th century. And there was a debate in 17th century Calvinism about whether or not certain doctrines of grace and human freedom were compatible with the Reformed tradition. There was a fellow named Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, who proposed some theses about the freedom of the will and the nature of God's grace that seemed to cut against the grain of the rest of the Reformed community. And they actually had a church council about it. This is not a Catholic church council. This is a Reformed or Presbyterian church council called the Synod of Dort. And they elaborated 5 points, all right? And that's why they get the idea of five-point Calvinism.
Yeah.
5 doctrinal convictions that tended to kind of define not all of Calvinism, not all of Reformed theology, but focusing in on the nature of salvation. And there's an acronym that helps you remember the 5 points. You know, in Holland, they have a lot of tulips.
Yes.
TULIP. TULIP is the acronym. The first, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. This is the Calvinist doctrine, the Reformed doctrine, that everything a human being does is so vitiated by sin that we can do nothing meritorious before God, even with the help of grace. And that's an incredibly important distinction. Catholics also believe that human nature is wounded and that without grace we can't be saved. But the Catholic doctrine is that informed or infused by divine grace, our natures are actually changed, right? We can be healed and we can do things that Christ tells us we can do them that can merit reward. If you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he belongs to me, Jesus says, you won't lose your reward. We can merit with the help of grace. But the Calvinists teach, even with the help of grace, our nature is so vitiated by sin that everything we do is hateful to God. So total depravity. That's the first of the Calvinist
okay.
points. U stands for unconditional election. And this is the doctrine that God elects before the foundation of the world a small minority of the human race for salvation, and the vast majority he predetermines, he predestines by an intentional act of the will before of any foreknowledge of any human deed, good or bad, predetermines to send the vast majority of the human race to hell for all eternity.
Where do they get that?
Another question.
Okay, okay, never mind.
Don't go to that rabbit trail, okay? And the quote-unquote good news is that if you're, you know, if you care about this, then you're probably a reformed Christian, and that probably means you're one of the so-called elect, and that's good news for you because you get out scot-free.
I suppose, yeah.
Now, if the L stands for limited atonement, and this is where the debate falls about whether Calvin himself could be considered a five-point Calvinist, okay? Limited atonement specifies that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world, that he died for the sins only of the elect. Okay, now that doctrine makes absolutely no sense whatsoever at all within a Catholic theological paradigm for all kinds of reasons. One is that Scripture tells us he died for the world. The other one is that it presupposes a model of the atonement. What is it Jesus actually accomplished on the cross that doesn't make any sense in a Catholic world? In a Protestant world, in a Calvinist world, the sins of mankind are imputed to Christ. He's literally punished. God pours out his wrath on Jesus for sins that Jesus did not commit. All right? And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, so the believer goes scot-free for deeds of righteousness that he didn't perform. All right, on the Calvinist system, or at least on the system at the Synod of Dort, that imputation of sin to Christ and that transferal of Christ's righteousness to the believer, that transaction only pertains to the elect. The sins of the non-elect, the sins of the reprobate, are not in fact borne by Christ. Jesus is not punished for those sins, only for the sins of the elect. This is the Protestant doctrine here, not the
right.
Catholic position.
Well, of course.
Limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everybody. That's the Calvinist doctrine. I stands for irresistible grace, that if God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, you're going to believe, doggone it. And there ain't nothing you can do about it, quite literally. All right,
okay.
That God's vocation supervenes on human will, and you're powerless to resist. You literally cannot resist the grace of God if he elects you to salvation. Catholics teach that grace can be resisted. We also believe in God's providence. We believe that no one comes to the Father but the Father draws him. We also believe in the doctrine of predestination, but not double predestination, not this election to hell that Calvinists believe in. But we also think that grace can be resisted. All right, hence all the warnings in Scripture not to resist the grace of God. Okay. And then the final point, P, stands for perseverance of the saints. Namely, this is a Calvinist doctrine that if God elected you and he calls you and his grace is irresistible, he'll make sure that you persevere to the end. Okay. Now, interestingly, Catholics, this is the one point where we agree. Catholics also believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Namely, that if God, that no one gets to to heaven in Catholic theology, unless God grants you the gift of perseverance. See, I can't earn the gift of perseverance. If I could, then when I got to heaven, I'd be like, ha-ha. made it. Look what a great guy I am. Okay.
I can't see you doing that.
We can ask God for the grace of perseverance. We should every day. It's one of the things we pray for in the Hail Mary. Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. We ask for the grace of perseverance. Calvinists also believe that, but they have kind of they put kind of a sharp note on it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the Calvinist doctrine. Now, sometimes 100, 200 years later, that gets twisted in evangelical Protestantism. That doctrine of perseverance gets kind of watered down into what has come to be called once saved, always saved.
Mm.
And that's not really what the Calvinists of the 17th century taught. They did think that a person's moral life would be transformed. So if somebody lived in manifest grave sin, the Calvinists would take kind of a dim view of that guy's election. Well, maybe he wasn't really called, you know.
Mm.
But it gets watered down over time.
Okay.
Now, the question, did Calvin hold the 5 points of Calvinism, and where does he stand in relationship to the Reformed tradition? That's a convoluted academic question, and there are scholars that will take either side of that dilemma. There are theologians who argue strongly that Calvin really is about whether he held to limited atonement. There are theologians that will argue strongly that Calvin did believe in limited atonement.
Mm-hmm.
There are scholars who will argue hard that he did not believe in the limited atonement. The rest of those doctrines are clearly found in Calvin. And I'm not going to settle a question of Calvin scholarship on the air, but I will say it's suggestive that no one is going to doubt whether or not Calvin believed, say, in God. All right. Yeah. That's pretty manifestly obvious that he did. Okay. The fact that there is a dispute about it in the scholarship shows that it wasn't a really important part of his theology. Whether or not the atonement was limited is not a major issue for Calvin. I would love to talk to your buddies about Calvin and their faith and five-point Calvinism and whether or not any of that is in Scripture.
Fascinating. Brian, is that helpful for you?
When I give them the book, I'll let them know I spoke with you.
Please do.
Appreciate
and
it. Thank
they can
you.
Always, hey, they can always check out the podcast of the program. We always have that posted within 24 hours.
Yeah, I'd love. I wrote a little article online at the Call to Communion website called How John Calvin Made Me a Catholic. That might be one to start with.
That'd be a good one. Brian, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. You could also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Here's a question now from Tim, who's checking us out today on YouTube. Hey there, Tim. A friend would like clarification on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 460, on the statement that, quote, we may become God. What is meant by that?
Thank you. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that through the promises of Christ, we become participants in the divine nature. That's what the Bible says. It says we become participants in the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
Constant teaching of the Bible is that through baptism, we are adopted into God's family, that we are born again into Christ, that we put on Christ, that we have the mind of Christ, that we are incorporated into him in a very intimate and mystical union. Well, Christ is God, okay? So we share in the divine nature through Christ, but in a created manner, all right? It does not mean that we, you know, that God is a great vast ocean and I'm a water droplet and I dissolve into his eternity. It doesn't mean anything like that, all right? The biblical and the Catholic and traditional Christian doctrine of deification is not one of absorption into a nameless, faceless sea of divinity, but of a concrete, particular existence, you know, my own existence, individuals, Tom's own individual existence, but elevated to a share in the enjoyment of God's very own nature and a transformation into his likeness. Well, what is the nature of God? Well, St. John tells us that God is love. That God is love, all right? And what does heaven consist in? Heaven consists in the vision of God, when we will become like him as we see him as he is, all right? All mysteries will be answered. It'll be the fulfillment of our every last desire, and we will share in his likeness in a complete and ultimate kind of way. In this life, we can come to participate in his likeness in a lesser degree, all right, although the saints in charity can have a perfect moral union with God, although most of us don't achieve that kind of sanctity in this life.
Tim, thank you so much for your question there via YouTube. We do appreciate that. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Let's go to Vivian now in Duluth, listening on Real Presence Radio. Vivian, I was in Duluth last week. You have a beautiful city there.
Yay!
It's fantastic. What's your question today?
I was Protestant for years, and then I became Catholic, and then I've been going to now a Latin Mass, and it just seems like I don't know what's happening to me. I'm going from one thing to another thing to another thing, and I don't know what's going on. That's going to sound kind of stupid, but I don't understand what's happening to me.
Well, it could very well be that that Almighty God is drawing you into a deeper union with himself that transcends, as we should all hope, our rational capacities. All right. You know, you said you're going to the Latin Mass. Well, there are mysteries going on at any Mass, all right? But the ritual and the prayer of the Latin Mass, I think, has a potential to hallow those with signs of reverence and devotion that are particularly poignant. You know, the Mass is, above all, the sacrifice of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world, in thanksgiving and atonement. When you go to the Latin Mass, you'll find many, many visible tokens of the great reverence that Catholics, with which they treat the Eucharist, and with which they regard the sacred sacrifice. And even if you don't understand the language, it's pretty obvious that what's going on at the altar is something very august and noble, mysterious and profound. And it's not merely a symbol. There's a reality there. Now, there are symbols involved, the tokens of reverence that we pay, and those are sensible signs meant to affect us in our emotions, in our feelings, even in our senses, in our smells, even with the use of the incense. But ultimately, the reality that's present there on the altar is something that's not sensible and is mystical. And if, you know, by your love and faith in God, you're drawn into a deeper participation in that mystery, then thanks be to God. Hallelujah.
Yeah, absolutely. Excuse me, Vivian, thank you so much for your call. When we come back here from our quick break, we'll be talking with Maria in Hammond, Louisiana. We'll also get a question from Matthew in Danville, Illinois, listening to us on Catholic Radio Indy. We've got a very important question regarding suicide, which we will also get to right after the break. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. By the way, we're looking for some questions via email. The mailbag is almost empty. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a flash here with questions from Maria, Matthew, and Vivian, and hopefully you as well on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Father Larry Richards.
You know, I'm from the city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and both of my parents, both of them, were police officers. My father was a police officer, and my mother was a police officer. They always thought I'd be a cop, too. And in some ways, I am a spiritual cop. But we keep doing what we do, and we come from wherever we come from. It doesn't matter. Where God is calling us is what's most important.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, Thursday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
As the U.S. Senate debates legislation changing Obamacare and defunding Planned Parenthood, you're going to hear lots of outright lies about what the bill actually does. Planned Parenthood and other pro-abortion activists say Republicans are stripping women of maternity care and denying health care to millions more. This isn't true. They simply want to stop mandating maternity care in every plan. Not all of us need it. As for tax funding of Planned Parenthood, the reality is only 2% of America's women actually use their services, which are primarily abortion. Please contact your senators now and ask them to vote yes on taking abortion out of Obamacare and defunding Planned Parenthood. Go to lifeissues.org, then click on Resources in the menu bar.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Looking for a solid and dependable Catholic radio station in your area? One that's uplifting and authoritative? A trustworthy tool for the new evangelization? God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start a Catholic radio station where you live, powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming.
Contact me, Jack Williams, at 205-795-5756 or jwilliams@ewtn.com.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, there's one line open at the moment. If you want to grab it, it's 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. David, before we go back to the phones, I want to tackle this very important question from Michael. This just came in as a text. He says, my father took his life 38 years ago this coming Sunday. He died a non-believer. What does the Catholic Church teach about suicide?
Oh, I'm so very sorry. I'm so very, very sorry. So suicide is a grave moral evil. It's wrong to kill yourself. It's self-murder. All right? We don't have the right to do that any more than we have the right to kill one another. But in the case of any act, even one that's gravely immoral, the question of an individual's culpability, right? How responsible are they for that act? That varies with circumstances and with psychological state.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you know, to take an analogy, if I go out and kill somebody in cold blood or out of revenge, that's just a horrific and heinous crime. What if I lived in a culture that had no judicial system, like, say, the culture of ancient Israel, for instance, or for that matter, medieval Italian city-states, mm-hmm. where the use of vendetta, well, like in ancient Israel in particular, vendetta was the only form of judicial punishment that existed. And that's why when you read the book of Judges and so forth, the book of Joshua, you actually find biblical prescriptions for regulating the law of vendetta, because there was no legal system. Mm. Or you live in St. Rita of Cash's husband lived in a culture that was absolutely eaten up with the culture of vendetta and honor killing and so forth. And somebody comes by and kills my brother and I go after him. Well, is it still wrong? Yes. But you can see how the circumstance would mitigate that wrong to a certain extent, because my knowledge and free cooperation and understanding of the gravity of my offense would vary accordingly. Not saying that person would be without blame, but it'd be different than if it would happen in my situation now. And those kinds of considerations, we bring those in when we evaluate any kind of moral act. Judges do this all the time. You know, when sentences are imposed, the judge is going to sit there and talk to the accused or to the convicted. And try to discern what was in your mind. What were you thinking? What kind of circumstances led to this mm-hmm. act? What was your motivation? Where do you stand now? All right. Going to bring all those kinds of things into consideration in imposing a sentence. And sometimes it may even acquit somebody, you know, rarely. Okay. And God is infinitely more just than any human judge, right? And so for somebody to be fully morally responsible for their actions, number one, if it's a serious thing, if it's a very serious thing, they have to know that it's wrong, like with eyes wide open.
Right.
And they have to act not under compulsion. Right? They have to act freely. Okay? None of us is in a position to adjudicate the psychological state, the interior psychological condition of a person who's so desperate that they would take their own life. None of us can evaluate that. So I would never say, none of us would ever say, of a suicide, well, I know that person is in hell.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to say that I know them to be in heaven either. What I am going to say is that God knows the heart, right? And we commend them to the mercy of God.
And that's where we leave it. Thank you so much for your text, Michael. We do appreciate that. Hope it's helpful for you. Let's go now to Maria in Hammond, Louisiana, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Maria. What's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to get a question answered correctly by a theologian. My ex-husband has gone to college, and he said he was taught in theology class that St. Joseph's dream of the Blessed Mother, when the angel came into his dream, the angel told St. Joseph to hold on with the consummation until after the Blessed Mother had Jesus. And so he said, in the Catholic faith, we are supposed to, we don't have a true marriage unless it is consummated. And so Jesus was probably has brothers and sisters, because how can they not have consummated it with the Blessed Virgin afterwards, went out with her husband, and the Catholic Church teaches in order to be married, you have to have your marriage consummated. And so I didn't know how to answer him with that.
Yeah, several things. So first of all, Joseph had already decided to break off his betrothal to Mary when he learned that she had come of child, mm-hmm. for obvious reasons, all right, because he's an honorable man and he didn't know what the circumstances of this conception were. And then the angel said, nope, don't do that. Take this woman into your home. What is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. This is God's will. All right. Not a word in the angelic visitation about consummating the marriage of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So your theology professor and your husband, they are reading things into the text that are not there. So then the question arises, well, what is the relationship between the validity of marriage and consummation? All right. Well, one thing I think confuses this issue is that we have really devalued the meaning of marriage in our culture, and consequently the ceremony surrounding marriage has been watered down and kind of denuded of its sacral character in many instances. I mean, I know about one couple that got married in scuba gear, you know, under the water.
Wow.
You know, I mean, we're really talking about, like, this is, you know, let's go on Space Mountain at Disney World or something, yeah, and say our vows. This is not traditional approach to marriage or to the wedding ceremony. In many cultures, even in Europe, into the early modern era, even the promise of marriage, even the promise of marriage is a legally binding contract, and it takes a ecclesiastical or civil authority to get you out of it. All right, that's how serious they took the ceremony leading up to it. And so Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They have a legal relationship even before the actual exchange of vows. Now, in Catholic theology, the exchange of vows themselves are incredibly important. All right. And let me give you the canonical definition of what you're consenting to for a marriage to be valid. So Canon 1096 in the Code of Canon Law says for matrimonial consent to exist, for you actually to freely consent to marry, what are you consenting to? The contracting parties must be at least not ignorant that marriage is a permanent partnership between a man and a woman. Careful language here, listen.
Yes.
Ordered to the procreation of offspring by means of some sexual cooperation. All right, now let me unpack that a little bit. So the nature of the union is one in which it would be naturally fulfilled in the procreation of offspring by some means of sexual cooperation. Now, when you exchange vows and you say, yes, this is the kind of marriage that we are entering into, this is the kind of relationship that we're entering into, I promise to be in this kind of relationship with you until death, you promise to be in my relationship with me until death, all right, boom. At the exchange of those vows, are you married or not? All right. The church says you're married. Now, that condition, before the marriage is consummated, it's called ratum sed non consummatum. Ratified but not consummated. Okay. What would happen if subsequent to that, either party said, you know, I really have absolutely no intention whatsoever. I have no intention of consummating this marriage with you. All right. And you don't consummate. Mm-hmm. Well, obviously, that would radically call into question whether or not the proper consent existed in the first place. All right, and that refusal to consummate is not a declaration of nullity at that point, but it can be dissolved. Okay, mm-hmm. But then consider: could you say yes? We fully intend to pledge ourselves to one another in lifelong indissoluble fellowship to acquire the goods of sacramental marriage. All right. Understanding that this is the kind of lifelong, you know, faithful, chaste union that would naturally be fulfilled in the procreation of children. But because of some higher calling, we are going to, with consent on both parties, withhold that sexual intimacy because we're going to serve some higher good. Now, we're not going to live unchastely. We're going to live completely chaste and utterly continent. Mm-hmm. Now, that's not indicated for most people, because most people don't have that gift at all. But it is in certain circumstances. And the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Joseph are not the only people to live that way. All right? Jacques and Ray Samaritain, to take an example, example, a famous Catholic philosophers of the 20th century, had a marriage, ratum sed non consummatum. They had, we'll call it a Josephite marriage, because they thought they wanted the graces of sacramental marriage. They loved one another, but they thought that they could serve God and the church better. They only have one life to spend, and both of them had incredible talents in philosophy, that if they gave themselves to philosophy, they'd be of greater fruitfulness and service to the church. That's allowed. They were validly married. The parents of Thérèse of Lisieux, Louis and Zélie Martin. They began intending to practice a Josephite marriage, and then a priest laid hold of them and said, you need to go make some saints, which they did. In spades, okay? There have been others, all right, that have had that situation. So that's different from somebody refusing consummation because they don't really intend the kind of marriage fulfilled in the procreation of children. But there's provision in canon law that allows just that kind of relationship. So you're just misinformed on the nature of matrimonial consent in the Catholic Church.
Very good. Hope that's helpful for you. Appreciate your question. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Earlier we were talking about a certain listener, you know, if they wanted more information, they could always check the podcast. Well, you might be thinking, what is he talking about, a podcast? What is that? It's just another way of saying audio on demand, just like you would go to the website to grab a recipe. My wife does this all the time. We got a big stack of cookbooks. She doesn't go to the cookbooks anymore. She goes to the internet. Well, same thing here. You can get a recording, an audio recording of many of the programs that we carry here on EWTN radio and television. You can also subscribe to a podcast the same way that you would subscribe to a magazine. Set it up one time, and then whenever we put out a new show, it's right there in your mobile device. It is a very cool deal. So to find out more about podcasting, go to EWTN.com/podcasts to check out all of our podcasts or audio on demand today. Do check that out. Back to the phones we go now for Matthew in Danville, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Catholic Radio Indy. Hey there, Matthew. What's your question today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I have heard Dr. Anders mention that our judgment is dependent on our works a number of times, and I can understand what he's saying in the passages he cites, but I'm also wondering, where does forgiveness come into that? Is that part of it, or is that separate? Because I believe there are passages where Jesus says, you know, as you forgive others, your Father will forgive you, and if you don't forgive others, then you won't be forgiven.
Yeah, absolutely, of course. So it's to say that we are judged by our works. All right. I'm citing sacred scripture when I say that, and this is the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of Christ. Doesn't mean that God is sort of keeping a ledger like an accountant, and he goes through and goes, oh, there's good work, put that on the left side. Oh, evil work, put that on the right side. And then you get to the end of time and he just kind of weighs the balance. It doesn't work that way. Okay. I think there's a text from sacred tradition that illuminates this beautifully. And it's from Session 6, Chapter 16 of the Council of Trent on the Doctrine of Justification and the Nature of Sanctifying Grace. And what the fathers of the council said was, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, all right, a child leaves the baptismal font. He's got sanctifying grace in his soul. He's not done anything actual, right? He hadn't lifted a stick for the love of God.
Right.
Okay? And yet, the council fathers say, that child with sanctifying grace in his soul has fully met the demands of the divine law. Now, isn't that amazing? That that child has loved God and loved neighbor sufficiently to merit eternal life. Because he actually loves God, although it's entirely implicit in his soul. It's been infused into him by the grace of God in an unseen and mysterious way. But he really does love God, and he really does love neighbor. All right, until such time as he commits a mortal sin by failing to cooperate with grace, and then he needs to be reconciled again. Okay, and so anytime sanctifying grace is infused into our soul through the sacraments, baptism especially, the paradigm case, reconciliation, confession, and then the increase of sanctifying grace through, say, for instance, partaking of the Eucharist or any of the other sacraments, the forgiveness of all of our mortal sins that we may have committed up to that point of baptism or up to that point of reconciliation is entirely assured. And we will not be punished. We will not suffer the guilt of alienation from God for any of those. All right. However, the degree of charity that is in our soul at the moment of our death, and that's something that can grow progressively over our life, will determine the degree of our enjoyment of the beatific vision. Sometimes you'll hear the analogy used of a water glass. Imagine, you can fill a glass absolutely to the brim, but you can have two different glasses of two different sizes. All of us in heaven will be filled to the brim with our capacity for the enjoyment of God, but some of us, through long practice and the spiritual life and the infusion of grace, will have expanded our capacity for enjoyment of God. So there will be differentiation in heaven in degrees of glory and degrees of enjoying God, and those will be conditioned by the quality of our moral life and our charity in this life. But all of that, for every single soul, all right, minus one, is predicated on the forgiveness of all of our past sins. Now, there's a text that I would love for you to read that will go into much more detail on all of the fine particulars of the general judgment and the way God does or does not differentiate between individuals and sins. It is in St. Thomas Aquinas' Compendium of Theology, chapter 244 on the procedure in place of the judgment, and then 245 also talks about it as well. You could, this text is available at the Dominican House of Studies Priory. The website is dhspriory.org/thomas. Slash compendium, or you just go to dhspriory.org/thomas and then click on the compendium of theology. Go to chapter 244 and you'll get paragraphs and paragraphs from St. Thomas giving a wonderful explication of all the fine particulars on the general judgment.
Very good. Matthew, thank you so much for your call. We appreciate that. I want to get a question here from Charlotte checking us out today on YouTube. Hey there, Charlotte. She says, we were told by a Catholic priest that God cannot create from nothing, but rather from something. So what does ex nihilo mean, and does nihil ex nihilo apply to God? What are we talking about there?
Okay, thank you. So I would love to have that Catholic priest sitting down here next to me so I could hear from his own mouth what he said, because I'm shocked by what you just reported, and I'm wondering if there's some misunderstanding. All right, because the way you reported it, that this guy said that God can't create from nothing— well, that's a manifestly heretical statement and contrary to everything in Catholic faith. So that's just flat out wrong. I mean, that is a dogma of the faith that God created everything other than himself, who's uncreated, from nothing.
Right. Of course. I mean, that's it.
I mean, that's a dogma of the faith. So unless there's some misunderstanding, he's just flat out wrong.
Charlotte, maybe you can give us more information on that for a future program. We appreciate your call, and thank you for checking in via YouTube. Renato in Asuncion, Paraguay, is listening to us right now on the EWTN app. Renato, thanks for checking in with us today.
Hi, good afternoon, and hello, Dr. Sanders. Big admirer, and learn a lot from your program. I'm calling because during the Fatima celebrations last week, I was learning that during a few months before the apparitions of the Virgin, an angel appeared to Jacinto, Francisco, and Lucia, and he gave them communion and also made them drink from the chalice. So my question is there such a thing as communion in heaven, or a consecration of the host or a mass of some type in heaven as well? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate it. So in heaven, we will, of course, experience Christ directly. The Mass is the memorial of Christ's sacrifice that makes him present in an unseen way, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Blessed Sacrament. But we will have him present not in an unseen way, but in a fully visible way. We will not need a token or sign. Now, of course, the Eucharist is more than a token or sign, but it is not less than a token or sign.
Right.
We won't need a token or sign, nor will we need a memorial of his saving sacrifice on the cross. We'll have the reality present to us. All right. So these elements of the sacraments that Christ gives to us, these are in part a concession to our weaknesses. All right, because we need psychological and physical props that are, of course, supernaturally efficacious because they convey what they sanctify, but we need these things to affect us in our emotions and through our senses. But in the beatific vision, we'll have a direct and intuitive knowledge of God. We'll know God perfectly and be perfectly known by him. So the fulfillment of all desire no longer have to depend on the significatory aspect of the sacraments, because we'll have the reality present to us. Now, we have the reality. I just want to emphasize, so the sacraments are not mere symbols. They're symbols that really do contain Christ.
Yep.
But they are symbols also. All right. In heaven, we'll have the reality, but not under signs. We'll have the reality, or in signs, or transformed into signs, but we'll have the reality with reality.
Absolutely. Renato, is that helpful for you?
Oh, yes, indeed. Am I allowed to follow up question to that?
One quick one, please.
Yeah, so when the angel appears then with the host and the chalice, would he have gotten these from Earth, from some tabernacle on Earth, or did he? Where would he get those in heaven?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. I have no idea. I have no idea where this angel would have acquired the Eucharistic species to convey to the children. I have no idea.
Well, we appreciate your candor. And we appreciate you checking in from Paraguay, Renato. Thank you so much for your call. Julie in St. Louis listening to us on Covenant Radio right now. Julie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for your show. My spouse is not Catholic, and I keep praying for his conversion, but he asks a question about the Catholic Church and the accumulation of wealth and investment in all the cathedrals and beautiful churches, and how is that really Catholic and caring for the poor in our world when we accumulate so much wealth in our churches and the physical buildings?
I appreciate it. So I have a couple of things to say. First of all, I work in diocesan administration when I'm not on EWTN. And I will tell you that we are not awash in cash, not by a long shot. Okay, and contrary to a lot of people's understanding, the Catholic Church is amazingly decentralized, particularly in its the way the individual parishes and properties are managed, paid for, and so forth. And Catholic institutions go under all the time because there's insufficient funds to take care of them.
Sure.
All the time.
Sure.
Schools, parishes, whole dioceses. All right. So we're just not awash in money. Even the Vatican has an annual budget that the last time I checked was smaller than my little podunk city of Birmingham, Alabama. The Vatican.
I know.
All right. The Vatican has a smaller budget than Jefferson County, Alabama, the last time I checked. Okay. So I think there's some misunderstanding there. Secondly, the Catholic Church is 2,000 years old. All right. Now, you know, the local radio station asks people to leave bequests in their old used cars. All right. Well, what is the church going to say? You know, if somebody says, hey, I'm going to leave this bequest to you when I die. All right. Church has been collecting gifts like that for 2,000 years. Okay. So that's a long time to acquire property. A lot of it was taken away. A lot of it in Europe, in particular.
Yeah.
So, in the English Reformation, all of this church property was expropriated by the state. In England and in Ireland, of course, in the French Revolution, the revolutionaries came by and just took all the property, just took it away from the church, and that's government property today. You know, you keep that in mind. Now, when it comes to the church's care for the poor, the church is literally the largest charitable organization in the entire world. We have more hospitals, more schools, more poor relief, more charitable relief than any other institution on the planet. All right. Not only that, but we invented the institutions of organized benevolence. We absolutely did. I mean, you go back and study the medieval origins of the hospitals and even the whole religious orders that were founded to care for the poor, to care for the sick, to educate. All right. In antiquity, there was absolutely no sense that you needed to educate peasants or slaves or anybody like that. I mean, education, the reason we call liberal arts education, liberal from the word meaning free, was for freeborn people, people of wealth and influence and power. All right, certainly not for women. All right, Catholic Church has been educating everybody, considers that knowledge of God, a rational conception of God and the moral life is the patrimony of every human person because of the dignity of the individual. All right, that's why we built the universities and instituted the modern educational system. I mean, we could go on for hours about all that the Catholic Church has done to contribute. Why is it that your husband, living in 21st century America, even raises this as a philosophical question? Do you think that care for the poor on a large-scale institutional scale is something that was raised in any other culture or any other tradition in the way in which it was raised in Catholicism? It wasn't. I mean, Aristotle considered slaves to be talking tools. You know, Genghis Khan, when he went out on his conquering empire, he conquers you and he said, you're a slave now. Your whole nation is a slave existing to do nothing but serve my passions. That the whole reason we have a conscience about social justice and the plight of the poor is because the Catholic Church put this agenda on the map of world history.
That's it.
That's yeah, it. There I you mean, go.
It's yeah. Wow, there's so much we could say, but here comes the music. So, Julie, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you and for your husband as well. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
My thanks also to Michael McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson, doing a super job behind the glass. You know, we do this program on the radio side each and every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m., with an encore on Sundays at 2 p.m. as well. I'm Tom Price. Have yourselves a wonderful day. See you next time right here on Call to Communion. God bless.